Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as is generally the case, for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. This live broadcast has an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to bring that up for consideration, feel free to do so. You can call me right here. Let me give you the number. It's 800-438-5090. Now, if you get a busy signal, just call a little later because we will be, if our lines are full, we have, progress on the program. We do talk to the callers. They move along. Lines open up. So do not give up. In fact, the best time to call if the line is busy is after you hear that a caller is leaving the conversation, and then you can call right in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Mark, calling from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I got two questions at least about the same subject. Can you tell me what was the vinegar that Jesus drank, or either some versions say sour wine? What is that? And also, is it more like in John, I think that's John chapter 19, where it says he actually drank it, and then in Mark, I think Mark chapter 15, it says first he refused the myrrh and vinegar or wine, and then he accepted it in verse 15:35. But I just want to know, first of all, what is the vinegar? And can you give me some more examples of where he actually drank wine?
Well, the vinegar actually was, sour wine. There's a very thin line between vinegar and wine. And winemakers often find that their wine turns into vinegar because something goes wrong in the process. Of course, some people make vinegar on purpose because vinegar has uses also. I don't know if this was wine that had simply been a defective batch, and so they kept it as vinegar or what. But it would appear that the myrrh and the wine, or the myrrh and the vinegar mixed together, was perhaps intended as something to alleviate pain. From what I've read, and of course I was not there, so I don't know, but from what I've read about the situation, they sometimes had compassionate people who wanted to alleviate some of the pain of people who were being crucified. And, of course, many people were crucified. So they had some of this mixture there, which they would offer to somebody when he's in excruciating pain. And Mark tells us that when Jesus was first offered it, he refused it. That was apparently early in his crucifixion ordeal. He was alive on the cross for 6 hours. And apparently early on, he refused the mixture for whatever reasons. I don't know, we're not told why he refused it, but he just did. I guess he didn't want to alleviate the pain early on. However, I believe that he took some of that just before he died. When he said, "I thirst," they offered it to him, and he tasted it, and then he gave up the ghost. So at the end of the 6 hours, he was willing to take it. Now, the significance of that, I do not know. I mean, since it was said to be sour wine, it is technically the fruit of the vine. And Jesus had told his disciples at the Last Supper that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he tasted it again in the kingdom of God. And it's possible that he was taking that wine at that point because this was the point at which he was taking it in the kingdom of God. But I don't really know because, of course, I don't even know if it would technically be wine, but it was the fruit of the vine if it's soured wine. There's the significance of his act has been speculated about because in the Passover ritual there are several cups that are passed around. I believe there are four. And some teachers have pointed out that at the Passover ritual that Jesus had with his disciples, I believe the first three cups were taken, but the fourth cup was omitted for whatever reason. Apparently the Passover ritual was cut short or something, and they didn't take the fourth cup. And some believe that Jesus taking the soured wine just before expiring was his completion of the Passover ritual, his taking of the fourth cup. Now, there's a lot of people make a lot out of this, and maybe there is a lot to be made out of it. It's not the kind of thing that's generally fascinated me, so I haven't studied it out that much. But what was your? Did you have a particular question that I have not addressed about this?
Well, no, that's pretty good about the taking of it. But I was just trying to look for more evidence that he actually drank fermented. You know, people try to twist it into grape juice, and because they're trying to, like you always say. If you go into a subject where you're already thinking that this is what it's supposed to say, then you almost force it. You want to force it into the Bible. So people want to force grape juice into the Bible. Actually, it's just if you just read it, it's saying.
So your interest is whether this passage would suggest that Jesus tasted fermented wine or not. And
right.
I don't know much about what the status of vinegar is. I don't know if this happens before fermentation or in the process, or if it goes beyond fermentation to vinegar. I don't know much of the chemical process of making wine. But that Jesus drank wine seems reasonable enough since, I mean, he took the Passover every year growing up and with his disciples. And at the Passover, they took wine. That's what was served. They didn't have unfermented grape juice because the reason is they didn't have refrigeration. If you store grape juice for a short period of time without refrigeration, it will ferment. And so, you know, the idea of unfermented grape juice wasn't even a possibility, except perhaps right after the vintage in the late summer when they harvested the grapes. I guess they could drink grape juice that was not fermented, but any other time during the year, I mean, they didn't go harvest grapes all year long to bring to the table.
So what was the Passover then?
The Passover was in the spring. So the Passover came near the end of the previous vintage. They would have had wine for at least 6 months from the previous vintage at Passover time. So that would mean that unless they had some way to keep grape juice from fermenting, they had to be drinking wine because you can't keep grape juice from fermenting without refrigeration. They didn't have that. So, you know, the wine he was drinking would have been the grapes that were brought in the previous early fall or late summer. So we're looking at, you know, he's got something in his cup that was grape juice 6 months ago, and that would make
right.
it wine at this time.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve. That was great.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rusty from Salinas, and we have a line open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rusty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. It's been so long that I've been able to give you a call. I have a question as far as, it might be a little philosophical and also biblical, as far as how we put importance on human beings, why the president is so much more important than the man that collects my garbage, or even more, you can go however extreme you want to go with that particular question. And so with that said, my question is, as a Christian, as a person who is seeking to share the gospel, seeking to bring light into a very dark world, why would I want to, you know, want to minister to the president of the United States much more so than my garbage man, so to speak? Why is that more important? And then to kind of follow up on that, if you could, I'd like some clarity on when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. Okay, my question would be, when do you become a sheep, or when do you become a goat? At when he separates us? Or is a goat like a kind of a default position before you become a sheep as human beings on this earth? And then, so what does that say for instance, when David says, when his son dies, he says, I will be with him in heaven when he had died at the age of two. was he a sheep? And then I mean, do we start out as sheep, become goats, and then we become sheep? It's kind of a little gray area for me.
Okay, well, we're gonna have to take these one at a time. So are you able to stay on the line?
Yes.
Okay, let's take that second question first about the sheep and the goats. When does someone become a goat or a sheep? I don't know that this parable talks about anyone becoming a goat or a sheep. He's saying that at the day of judgment, nations will be separated from one another, just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. In other words, he will see them as being in distinct groups. There's no emphasis here on how they became in those groups, but what makes them belong to those groups is whether they did to his brethren the acts of kindness that he lists there, or whether they neglected to do so. So a person qualifies as a sheep at that judgment by having exhibited the love of Christ to his brethren, and as a goat for having failed to do so. Now, when does a person become a sheep? Well, I mean, frankly, people don't become goats and they don't become sheep in that sense. It is true in another context. We become Christ's sheep when we become his followers. This, however, is referring to a shepherd who has both sheep and goats in his flock, and it's just talking about how they are different from each other, and he distinguishes between them. I don't think we're supposed to press the analogy very far, but to recognize that when all men stand before God, they will be in one of these two categories, and they will either be sent to eternal life because they fit the description of given here of the sheep, or they'll be sent to eternal punishment because they fit the description of the goats. Now, we can go behind the scene in the backstory and try to figure out, okay, what's Jesus', you know, unspoken thoughts here about how someone becomes a sheep or a goat. And I think we'd have to understand that he sees the sheep as those who have, you know, chosen to be his followers, or at least to be sympathetic toward his followers and to do things on their behalf as unto him. That's what he describes there. And a person who decides to take a course of callousness and hostility, maybe, toward Christ and his followers, that person is choosing to be a goat. At what point in his life did he choose, or did he become that? Well, that would probably differ in different cases. Some people probably begin to take that course very early in life, and others may take it later in life. But the parable doesn't show any interest in when they became sheep or goats, but the fact that when he came with his holy angels and set up his judgment seat, that's what he found them to be. Now, when you talk about David's son and David saying, I will go to him, but he will not come to me, it sounds like maybe what you're questioning is, are people born goats? I mean, if David's son went to where David's going, does that not mean that David's son, who was a baby, an infant, was saved, since David was saved? Some have drawn that from the passage, and it may be so, but that would not say that the baby was either a sheep or a goat in that case. The baby in that case had never had opportunity to feed the poor, clothe the naked, and so forth, so was not responsible for having failed to do so. Salvation is not based upon whether you do these kinds of deeds, but it is exhibited by whether you do them or not. Salvation is based upon your heart, particularly your heart toward God and toward other people, apparently, from this parable. But these actions show where your heart is at. You don't become saved by doing these actions. If you are a saved person, it'll show, because this is the way you will be living. And you'll be living that way because of your heart, where your heart is. Your heart is toward the Lord and toward people, as he commands us to be. So obedience to him, having his spirit and his compassion, would be the things that are exhibited by these actions that he describes. But he doesn't, in this parable, get into the subject of how someone, or when somebody, and at what point in their life they made the choices to be the way they were. What was your other question?
Well, it's just why we put importance on one individual.
Oh, yes, importance on people. Yeah, I'm not sure that we all do. I mean, perhaps I know some people do. It depends. When we say importance, we should ask, well, importance for what? importance to the country, importance to the kingdom of God? Is a person important because of his potential? Or is he important because of what he is innately, how much God evaluates him? All people are important to God in the sense that God made them in his image and that he loves them and has sent his son to die for them. That seems to place some importance on people, even the least of all people. In fact, the parable of the sheep and the goats we were just talking about, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done them to me." So he's pointing out that, you know, the least important or the least impressive of my brethren, you need to minister to them too. And insofar as you do so, you're ministering to me. But if some people focus on outreach to, politicians, let's say, let's hope it's because God is directing them to do so, and that God doesn't think the politicians are more innately important as individuals, as human beings, than anybody else. And no doubt the same God who would direct some people to minister to politicians will be directing other people to minister to all the other demographic groups in society, because God wants all to be saved. Now, from a secular point of view, a president is a more important person than a garbage collector, but we're not supposed to see men in that way. Paul says, "Henceforth we know no man after the flesh." We don't evaluate people according to natural and worldly standards. But from a human standard, of course, a man who makes decisions for a whole country is more important than a man who only makes decisions for his own household. Just because he has more impact on more lives and so forth. But having that impact isn't what makes him important or valuable to God. And so, you know, we need to be as concerned about reaching the garbage collector as to reaching the president, though we should certainly wish that both the garbage collector and the president would come to know God.
Well said. Yeah, I would just say, jokingly aside, I'd wait until your garbage piles up in your driveway, and then we'll see how important the president is.
But yeah. I've lived on homesteads where there was no garbage collection, so we had to take care of our own garbage. So that can be done. That's possible. Yeah.
So then, like I said, I mean, you can kind of go extreme with the whole thing, and I don't want to take up too much of your time, but I think I was kind of being lighthearted with the whole garbage man. What about the guy that's out murdering Christians? Should we not, like, not that I want to go out and stand before him and suffer the same fate, but should we not have the same kind of heart towards him of praying for him and trying to get him saved or whatever it takes? I mean,
sure.
And then how does God see that guy? You know, it's like, you're harming my people, so I hate you, I banish you. I mean, you know what I mean? It seems just like a really difficult place to be in, especially in the world that we live in today, with so much harm coming towards different people just because of the religious beliefs and what kind of anguish. And I'm sure back in Jesus' time it was just as horrific, if not more. But
all right, yeah. Well, I'm not sure exactly what your question is about that. What you said, what does God think about a person who's killing Christians? God's not pleased with that, obviously, but he certainly sees him as a sinner that needs to be saved. And I guess, you know, as far as God's specific thoughts about any given person, I don't know. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? I guess only God knows that. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Melissa from Seattle, Washington next. Melissa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I feel like maybe you talked a little bit about what my question was going to be. I was kind of wondering, and I don't know if there's any way for us to know, but about different sins. Because I know in the Bible God points out certain sins that he says are detestable to him. And kind of where this comes up is that recently I heard on the radio that the Presbyterian Church has decided to change their definition of marriage and some other things. And so I'm very confused right now. So I'm trying to figure out what's the most biblical path to take.
You mean toward homosexual marriage, or toward the Presbyterian Church,
yes.
or toward whom?
towards homosexual marriage, so they changed the definition, and I don't have it right in front of me, but
the church doesn't have any authority to change the definition of marriage. The church didn't invent marriage. God invented marriage in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus confirmed it. He quoted the passage from the Garden of Eden and said, this is how God made it, and this is what marriage is. He said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so that's what marriage is, according to Genesis 2:24 and according to Jesus, who quoted it favorably, and Paul, who quoted it also in Ephesians 5. So marriage from the Old Testament to the New and to this present time and until marriage ceases to exist is precisely what God made it. You see, man didn't make marriage. This is our problem in our society, in a secular society, which ours is, and ours is almost enforced secular because they don't want any Christianity in the public square. Well, in a secular society, there's no way to account for marriage except by evolution. You know, a group of ape-like creatures evolved into human-like creatures, and somewhere along the line, they decided as a social group that they would, mate for life and try to establish families and so forth, and so that marriage originated in the mind of subhuman ape-like ancestors of ours, and or maybe fully human, but the point is that human society, human consensus, is what created marriage as far as the secular world is concerned. They don't know that there's a God. They don't know that God invented it. That's why the Bible was given to us, so we would be not ignorant of that fact. And Christians, of course, who believe in the Bible, will not be ignorant of that fact. Now, any church that says, well, we're going to change the definition of marriage, I'd have to say, well, on what authority? I mean, God is the one who defined it. What can man do to change what God has defined? You know, we might as well say Jesus is not the Son of God. We've redefined him as the nephew of God. Well, that's not what he is. I mean, you can't just change the words and change the reality at the same time. Now, if marriage was a human creation, then humans could do what they wanted to recreate it and to modify it and so forth. But since it isn't, we can't.
Yeah, I guess they said that what they're saying is, marriage has traditionally been between a man and a woman. And the sermon last Sunday with my pastor, he brought up the story of the woman standing there accused of adultery, and Jesus said, whoever is free of sin, cast the first stone. But I feel like the biggest thing that was...
Your pastor is very confused. Jesus did not say, from now on, what was once considered adultery is no longer considered adultery. He said to her, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He confirmed that her adultery was a sin. Now, if the preacher's message is, listen, Jesus put up with adultery, so we're going to put up with adultery. And because we put up with adultery, we're going to put up with other sins too, including same-sex marriage. But if that's his argument, then he's saying that same-sex marriage is a sin. And if he's going to conduct weddings between same-sex couples into an arrangement... Oh, he's not. Okay. Well, but the point is, the Bible says the church is not supposed to be a place of fellowship with adulterers and fornicators and so forth. Paul made it very clear. He said if anyone claims to be a brother, that would be someone who's in the church, obviously, because the church is a fellowship of Christians. If anyone claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, an adulterer, an idolater, or covetousness, and Paul gives a long list, he says, don't even eat with such a person. Have nothing to do with them. So the church is not supposed to be welcoming unrepentant sinners. The church is comprised of repentant sinners, not perfect people, not perfect people, but repentant. And, go ahead.
It seemed a little hypocritical because he was saying, I won't do a wedding, but invite me to your gay wedding. It didn't make sense to me at all.
Well, if he's saying it's okay enough for him to celebrate it, why won't he conduct it?
Exactly. That was my thoughts as well.
I think what he's trying to do is be the middle guy who doesn't get attacked too badly from either side. You know, if you don't believe in don't believe in gay marriage, I don't conduct them, so don't throw any stones at me. If you do believe in gay marriage, hey, I'm not condemning it. I'm saying it's okay. I'll come to your wedding. So, in other words, he's like the guy in the Civil War who didn't want to take sides, so he wore a blue coat and gray pants, and he got shot at from both sides. And, you know, he, in other words, you try to be neutral, and you're not neutral. You're just taking sides against both sides. That's what you're doing. You're making enemies on both sides. And of course, we shouldn't take our position based on whether we're making enemies doing so or not. We should make sure we're not making an enemy of God by our position. You know, I mean, whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God, James said. And if you're making your decisions based on your friendliness to the world rather than on your loyalty to Jesus Christ and his word, then I'm afraid you're an enemy of God. I mean, again, I'm not making that up. That's what the Bible says. If the Bible is the word of God, that's what I'm saying, too. Yeah. So I wouldn't want to have a pastor who's an enemy of God.
Yeah.
It sounds to me like he's not trying to be a vigorous friend of God. He just doesn't want to be anybody's enemy.
Thank you. It's difficult in Seattle here because this is part of the world where
Seattle's
has the highest
paving
population.
The way. Yeah. Well, it is hard. So, and Christians live in a changing world where we're going to have to endure many things, but that doesn't mean we have to welcome everything into the church. The church is for people who are following Jesus. People who are following Jesus are people who have repented of their sinful lifestyle and are seeking to be obedient to God. Therefore, anyone who's in the church who is not repentant of their sinful lifestyle and is not seeking to be obedient to God really shouldn't be in the church. It's not, the church isn't a fellowship of non-Christians. It's a fellowship of Christians.
Okay,
Melissa,
thanks
for your
I
call. Yeah, I know that.
Thank
I know what we're facing culturally is very difficult. God bless you. God give you wisdom. Bye now. Okay, John from Damascus, Oregon is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Hey, I had the privilege of listening to the two messages you were delivering last weekend in McMinnville.
Oh, great.
And both of them were great. And in particular, I was so encouraged with the Strategies for Unity message on Saturday night. That was kind of interesting that I did not see that under any topical heading on the website. So that must not be a posted lecture, or is it?
It, you know, I think a very a much earlier version of it is posted on another website called digitalministries.us. But the more recent lecture will be posted. I just am a little slow about getting around to it. Yeah.
Oh, wonderful. I'll look forward to that because it's something that I really need to digest again. It really struck me well. And in fact, your last comment to the previous caller about you know, Christianity, real Christians in the church, is really what you were addressing unity to versus the institutional church and how different that is in the minds of so many people. And even since then, I've just been amazed at how true that is.
Yeah. You know, I just occurred to me that that message I gave last Saturday night was a condensation of a series, and the series is going to be posted. I actually didn't record the message Saturday because I had given the series recently, and I did record it, and it will be posted under Strategies for Unity before very long from now.
Oh, that'll be even better. I appreciate that. So one quick follow-up regarding that. In fact, how long have you been teaching in that on that particular subject?
I first taught a lecture by that name, I think it was back in 1983. But I haven't taught it a lot of times until recently. I did teach it again back in, I think, about 2002, I think was the second time, if I'm not mistaken. And then I've taught it as a series more recently here in Temecula, where I live.
Okay, so since 2002, have you realized any kind of momentum at all in the circles that you fellowship in with this understanding of unity? Has it caught on at all, in your opinion?
Well, I think in the circles I'm in, I think so. And I'm not necessarily saying because of my influence that it has, although that may have contributed to it. The people I associate with are the people who will associate with me, you know. I'm not narrow in my fellowship. As long as someone's a follower of Jesus, I'd be glad to fellowship with them as a follower of Jesus. But a lot of followers of Jesus are not all that pleased with something or another about my teaching. So I tend to fellowship with people who will fellowship with me, and those are people who they don't always agree with me on everything, nor would I expect people to. But I think they agree on the unity thing, and that's why they're willing to have fellowship. You know, so I mean, I think among the people that I see on a regular basis do seem to have a like mind about this. Now, how far this is progressing outside, you know, the realm of people that I actually hang out with, I don't really have much of a gauge to measure that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I have a feeling that if more people listened to and understood, you know, the basics of the message that you delivered, I think many more would. And so I'm interested in understanding it to the degree that I can be effective in communicating that and living it. Obviously, you got to live it first.
You know, I thought about writing it up.
Looking forward to that post.
I've thought about writing it up and publishing it in a written form too. So we'll see if that happens.
Wow. All right. Well, thank you very much for your time and for the ministry too. Thank you.
Thank you, John, for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. Our next caller is Kevin calling from Seattle, Washington. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I've got a question about, I guess an apologetics question. I was listening to a debate, and the guy, the atheist, said, you know, there very well could be a God, but he is, you know, maybe sick and twisted, given all the evil and suffering in the world. So, I mean, it's a pretty common question, but it's a, kind of a new way, new twist I heard on it. Or I shouldn't say question, I should say objection. But I have my own thoughts on this, so I was just wondering what you thought about it. And if you wouldn't mind, I'll take your response off here.
Okay. Appreciate the call.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Kevin. Bye now. Okay, so the atheist said, if there is a God, he must be somehow perverse. I've heard other atheists say, you know, if there's a God, he's the devil. Now, what they're, of course, referring to is that there's a great deal of evil in reality, and they are holding God responsible for that evil. Now, I guess the first thing I'd say is, on what basis do we hold him responsible for that? Certainly, if God is the one who creates baby rapers and serial killers and, you know, every kind of perverse and perverted thing, if God is the one who's the author of those things, then we are going to have to say God's idea of holiness and goodness that he claims for himself certainly is different than our sensibilities about it, because those things do not accord with holiness and righteousness. So if God is the cause and the creator of those things, then we definitely have to go back to the drawing board and revamp our theological opinion about the goodness of God. On the other hand, why should we say that he's the creator of those things? It is the theology of the Christian faith that when God made human beings, he made something in his image, something that was uncorrupt, but entirely, or maybe not entirely, but for the most part, free to choose his own path. He strongly urged the first humans to choose good and not evil. He told them if they choose evil, they're going to die. That's a strong incentive. And yet they chose evil against his protests. And it's the choice of human beings to do evil that is the cause of perversion and corruption in the world. So, you know, if we're going to say, well, God was evil because he created people who were capable of doing evil, well, we might as well then say everybody who has children is evil, because you never know, but one of your kids might choose to do evil someday. You know, when you have children and you rear them and you train them to do the right thing, but then they do the wrong thing, that's not your fault. That's their fault. They choose it. And if someone says, well, you should never have children then, because if Adolf Hitler's mother had remained a virgin and never had children, then, well, you know, there'd be 6 million Jews who would not have been killed in you know, Nazi Germany. Well, that's true. They wouldn't have been killed that way. They would have died some other way, like everybody else does. There's not many surviving people from the Hitler era, you know, who suffered in his camps. There are some, but they won't be around much longer because people die very sadly. It's very sad that they die, and it's especially sad if they die painfully and horrendously. So no one's saying that's a good thing. But to say if Hitler's mother had not had a baby, then there would have been no Hitler, and those 6 million Jews would not have died when they did. We'd still have to deal with the fact that they would still die, and like all Gentiles, all people die eventually and have to face God. Now, death is not the ultimate disaster. It is a disaster. It's not the ultimate disaster. The ultimate disaster is to die on bad terms with God. And nobody has to. Nobody has to die on bad terms with God because God is appealing to all to come to him and to repent. So there's never a need that anyone must die against their wishes on bad terms with God because they could choose to be on good terms with God. Now, they might still die, and they might even still die at the hands of violent criminals and evil people. But Hitler's mother did not know that Hitler was going to do what he was going to do. And some say, but God knew that Adam and Eve were going to do what they were going to do. Well, God may have known it, but he still has every right to have children. If I knew every bad thing that each of my children have done in their lives before they were born, that doesn't mean it would not have been worthwhile to have them. I have 5 children. They're all grown, and in the course of their lives, they have done some things, like I have, that aren't the right things, some things that have been hurtful, harmful to themselves and to other people and to me even. That's just the cost of bringing free moral agents into the world. But having said that my children have done some things that were not perfect and even that were hurtful, that doesn't mean it wasn't worth having them or that I wish they had never been born. You see, the fact that people can do harm, and we even know they will, because you're never going to have a child who does no harm. You're never going to have a child who never sins. So we know before we have children, we're going to bring a sinner into the world. And we don't know to what degree their sins may cause harm, but we know they'll cause some harm. Yet it is no crime to bring them into the world. By bringing them into the world, we do not become responsible for whatever acts they choose, because it is they who choose them. Now, if someone believes what I've just said, then they will not be able to bring that criticism of God. God, knowing that his people were going to go wrong, yet not wanting them to and urging them not to, but giving them the free will, just like we give when we have a child, we're bringing a free will into the world. God is no more responsible for the choices they make than I'm responsible for the choices my children made when they were acting against my wishes as responsible adults. So, I mean, if the atheist, you know, he points out what everybody can see. The world is full of evil. The world is full of suffering. The world is full of death. True that it is. So is God responsible for that? Well, I would say he's only responsible for the things that he authored. That he's only responsible for the things that he brings about. And although God himself has brought about some rather severe things in the Bible, we have, first of all, to argue that they were not just and fair and good things. Severe things may not always be bad things. There are many people who would defend the bombing of Hiroshima. That was a very severe thing, and lots of people suffered for it. And I'm not sure I would defend it. But the point is, there are many people who think that was justifiable. It brought about something that was very good for most people, for the largest number of people. And so even some very severe things, in many cases, can be ethically justified in the minds of most people. And so why would we not argue that the very severe things that God has done are ethically justifiable, as he understands all the issues better than we do? So I'm not going to buy that criticism. It's a cute little criticism, but it's greasy kid stuff. It's not an intellectual argument. It's based on emotion. And that's almost all atheist arguments are. I don't know if I've yet heard an atheist argument that isn't based on emotion. And the funny thing is, they say ours are. I'm just thinking rationally here. They're the ones who are basing on emotion. Oh, I don't like evil, therefore I hate God. Well, okay. Do what you want, but that's just emotion. Okay, let's talk to Serge from Sacramento, California. Serge, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Good talking to you again.
Yeah.
I have a question regarding discipleship. I've heard in your lectures that you stated you ran a discipleship program in the past and have taken many people through discipleship programs. I myself have an opportunity to have some influence on an individual in that way. I was just wondering what's I'm really, really trying to be very careful on what resources I bring in, and I'm trying to be very wise, I guess you can say, in the way I'm doing this. I don't want to just half-heartedly or haphazardly go about it.
I've run many discipleship schools in the past, and I've taught at discipleship schools that others run too. When it's mine to choose the curriculum, and it was in my own schools, and sometimes it is when I teach at other people's schools too. When I'm picking the curriculum, I always pick the curriculum that Jesus said it should be picked, which is in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them." Okay, so you're going to make disciples, teaching them what? "To observe all things that I have commanded you." So this is how you make disciples. You've got a baptized believer there. They've been baptized, and now they need to sit down and be taught. And you've got to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So I'd say one of the very best curricula you can choose, at least for starters, would be the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7. Boy, that can take a year to go through if you apply it and examine what Jesus said and so forth. If you don't, if you don't think you can go that long in that curriculum, just take the whole Gospel of Matthew, because or any of the Gospels, because Jesus is the curriculum. Jesus and what he said is the curriculum. Jesus said in John 8:31, "You are my disciples if you do, if you continue in my words." He says, "You are my word, continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed." So if you continue in Christ's words, you see, a disciple, first of all, you got to make sure they're a convert. A convert is one who's been born again, somebody who's actually repented, someone who's denied himself, taken up his cross, and is following Jesus. Now, if that's where they're starting, the route they take is in the commandments of Christ. Teach them to observe all things that he commanded. So I've actually never used a curriculum except the Bible. I've run discipleship programs since I was about 20. I think I was running my first discipleship school when I was about 21 years old, if I'm not mistaken, or 22. And I've never had any curriculum except the Bible because, that's what people need to learn.
So I guess in terms of, I hear you there, but I'm not quite sure where, this individual stands in terms of, I know his knowledge of Scripture is not vast. So prior to getting to the point where it's like, are you a disciple or not? I want to show him the value of, hey, this is where God stands. This is what Scripture says in general, just to show him the value of Scripture and God and living, holy.
Well, this is somebody who's, am I to understand this is somebody who's like a new convert?
Yeah, it's like a clean slate almost, Like, where do you start in those terms? You said baptism and then discipleship, but if the person hasn't even got that far yet.
Yeah. Well, the topical lectures that I have at my website are the subjects and the teachings that I gave at the discipleship programs that I myself ran and which I thought were important to start with. I began, generally speaking, with something called the authority of Scripture. Now, that's not the only thing that people need, but it's kind of foundational. If you don't know that the Scriptures are speaking authoritatively, you're not going to use the Scriptures as a guide to life. And I have a series at the website called The Authority of Scripture. I at my own schools, I taught a whole week on the authority of Scripture. Then I would teach a whole week on something called foundations, which is taken from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, where the writer of Hebrews says we don't want to lay again the foundations continually of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the six things that the writer of Hebrews, addressing the early Christians, said that they had learned as the foundations of their faith. And so I actually teach a whole week on those six foundations. But there's also, and you may want to listen to this yourself before, you know, embarking on training this person. There's also a series called Genuinely Following Jesus. Genuinely Following Jesus. It's, how many lectures is that?
Who are you calling a Christian, I think, is the first one.
That's
on
right.
There.
That's the first. Yeah, it's eight lectures, and the first one is called Who Are You Calling a Christian?
I've listened to them all, and the only thing I found is, you know, because I think you start in that series with, well, are you a genuine disciple? You know, the hard sayings of Christ and making sure your heart's in line with that. But if the person doesn't even, you know, realize the just the general importance of why it's important to follow, just getting to that point, I'm like, well, maybe, you know, this isn't the first step to start. I understand if a person is like, okay, I'm ready to make that decision, let's do it, that's where you would start. But
I would recommend at the outset my series on the kingdom of God. And the reason I say my series, because you're asking me what I would recommend.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm listening to that one, too.
Yeah, my lecture series are the lectures that I would use, and I do use, in discipling people.
Yeah.
A person could take a different approach. I mean, I'm not saying everyone has to do it my way, but if someone says, well, how would you recommend going about it?
I like the approach you take. That's why I'm calling. Yeah.
So, I would suggest that you... Maybe, I mean, if you, I don't know how competent you feel as a teacher yourself. I mean, if you can teach those materials yourself, that's excellent. If you can't, you and that person could listen to a lecture and discuss it after it's over, you know, and try to answer questions about it if you can. But there's a lot of people would, you know, order discipleship manuals or something like that. And you can do that as well, actually. Have you ever seen the comic books on our website, the growth books? Those are discipleship.
No, I haven't.
Back in the early 1970s, I drew a comic book discipleship manual, which was published and has been, you know, available ever since. It was for young adults, for new Christians, and it was intended to disciple them in the basics. And it's downloadable from my website. It's free. I mean, if you go to the website and look at, you know, comic books or growth books, you'll find it there. So anyway, all I can say is I didn't intend for this to be an advertisement for the resources at our website, but since they're free and since you're asking what I would recommend, I'm recommending those things as the things to start with. I would, you know, if the person really doesn't know much of anything, I'd want to teach them about the kingdom of God, because that's the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. I would teach them about
Jesus.
Jesus.
I'm sorry, you don't have any of this series transcribed, do you, like notes of that series?
You know, some of these series have been transcribed by other people, and once in a while they'll send me a document that they've transcribed. I don't think, they're not in note form. They're not in outline form or anything like that. I mean, it'd be more like reading a chapter of a book. But we don't have those posted, and I don't have them in a way, in a form that's easy to post on the website at this point.
Okay.
So right now the audios are the main thing we can just give you right off.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, hey, thanks a lot. Thanks again. And God bless you. And I really enjoy the work we put out there.
All right, Serge, thanks for your call. And the Lord guide you in your discipling of this friend of yours. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are we made reference to the website and to things that are available on the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and there are hundreds, about 900 lectures of mine on there, and they are They include lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, but they also include hundreds of different topics, and they're usually arranged in sets, that is, in series, because it's hard for me to say all that I want to say on any large topic in a single lecture or two. A lot of these series have 6 or 8 or 12 or even 14 or 16 lectures in the series. Depends on, in fact, the church history set has 30 lectures. But they're all free. They're all free. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to buy. You just go and you listen to it online, or you can download it and put it in your iPod. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And all the lectures we were just talking about, as well as a great number more, are there for you to take. Janelle from Sammamish, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I really appreciate all those resources you've been mentioning that are on your website, and they really are a good starting point for systematically walking somebody through a topic. I found it very, very helpful. A friend of mine and I are actually looking at, we independently chose one, even without knowing, you know, ahead that we were both witnessing to a particular person, and we both decided that, hey, the foundations or the authority of Scripture would be a good place to start with her. So we thought that was pretty neat.
But good.
Anyway, my question really has to do with your call with Melissa. I'm up here in the Seattle area with her, and of course very liberal, and the gay issue has been a big thing, and you know, we approved the gay marriage initiative, and through that time my hairdresser is a gay man, and we had some really in-depth talk. I did have some really great in-depth talks with him, just about that being the marriage being a sacred thing to you know, the believers and that. But anyway, so my question really has to do with this controversy over the scriptures where you say that Paul tells us not to have anything to do with the fornicators, in that I really feel that God has led me to be a witness to this man. I mean, he's open to talk to me about very deep things and has trusted me. And then the scripture that tells us to, you know, love the sinner but not the sin. And how do I reconcile that?
Well, Paul makes it, puts a finer point on it in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle, he means a previous epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. That is someone who claims to be a Christian brother and is seeking to fellowship in the church. Anyone like that, if they are a fornicator or covetous,
okay,
or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church?
Okay.
I don't judge those who are outside. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. So what Paul says is it's not our business to judge what non-Christians are doing. They're outside the church. That's between, frankly, them and God. If somebody names the name of Christ, suddenly we have a vested interest in helping them to not bring reproach on the name of Christ by their sinful actions. So Paul says we judge those who are inside the church, and that's what the church is supposed to do. We don't judge those who are outside. Now, the church in modern times, and maybe in most times, has done just the opposite. They judge the sinners outside the church, and they let sin go in the church because they figure, well, we're not supposed to judge in the church. None of us are perfect. But, of course, they don't understand what judging means. And Paul said we do judge those who are in the church, but we don't judge those who are outside. Your hairdresser, I presume, is not in the church, and therefore for you to have associate with him and witness to him is just fine. And hopefully you can help him. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same thing at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.